Well, we're going to start a new class here, and this is going to be the Gospel according to John. So it's the Gospel of John. If you notice, there are four pages of notes there. So we're not even going to get into John 1:1 even. We're just going to talk about the introduction. But I have to say this, you know, there's no question every book of the Bible is important because it's inspired by God. And so... in essence, no one book is better than the other. However, if you think about some of the really important books of the New Testament, I think of the book of Romans, but you have to think of the book of the Gospel of John. A.T. Robertson said it was the profoundest book in the world. And we're going to take a look at the introduction of it tonight and some interesting topics that we'll discuss. But you know, the Gospel of John is a book that when someone comes to Christ, it's one of those books that we suggest that they read first, and we're going to explain why. But I just pray that I will whet our appetites or salt the oats of what we'll be doing for the next 13 weeks. We'll be doing half of the book of the Gospel of John. Well, before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there is no substitute for sitting before your word. Lord, there is a lot of encouragement in the Christian life from many places and many people and many things. But Father, when we sit before you and have your word open before us, that is when we are taught. That is when we are moved on to maturity. And Father, there's just a tremendous book here in the Gospel of John. As we look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we ask you to teach us, we ask you to excite us, we ask you to motivate us to live for Christ as a result of studying this book. Well, thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to just talk about the title for just a second. The title, if you were to look at a Greek manuscript, and I was going to have Greek manuscript tonight, but the youth group is using the projector. They're looking at a creation CD, so that's fine. But I was going to show you the Greek manuscript, the Codex Sinaiticus, and I was going to show you the description at the top of the manuscript. And it's not really the Gospel of John, it's kata Ioannein, meaning according to John. And even that, they think that a scribe wrote. Later on, the word gospel was added to it, just like it was added to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's very interesting that even this book itself has no mention of who wrote it. A scribe put in there according to John, and then later the gospel according to John. By the way, the reason that they put gospel in there is because gospel is a narrative. It's not like an epistle, like a letter that the book of Romans is or the other epistles. So it's the Gospel of John. But now the next question is, well, how do you know it's the Gospel of John? If it doesn't give us a title, who wrote it, if it doesn't give us a name, who wrote it, how do you know? Well, there is internal and external evidence. And I'd just like to talk about that for a moment. And you may say to yourself, well, we all know John wrote it, so what does it matter? Why go through it? Well, because there's a lot of people who are involved in what's called higher criticism, and they say that John did not write it. If you can say that the Apostle John did not write it, then the next step you can take is to say that it should not be included in the Scriptures. Well, you know, again, we're not country bumpkin Christians. We're not Christians who just take a blind leap of faith. There is real evidence, both internal and external, to show that John, the Apostle John, wrote the gospel here and that it should be included in what's called the canon, none other than the inspired Scriptures. Well, let's take a look at some of the internal evidence. First of all, we have within the epistle, not the epistle, but the narrative, we have within the gospel, the author doesn't say his name, but he does identify himself with the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that's what he titled himself. And again, you could say, well, why didn't he put his name in there? Well, again, first of all, a gospel is a narrative, so it's not a letter. And second of all, I think this shows the humility of John. That John, you know, is not there to point to himself, but he was there to point to Christ. Thirdly, I think in the prominence of John. You know, John lived a long time. He was the only apostle that did not suffer a violent death, a death of a martyr. And so he was around for a long time, and everyone knew that he wrote the book. So because of his prominence, I don't think he had to put his name on there. Well, he did identify himself, though, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Let's take a look at a couple of these references. Let's turn to John 13, verse 23, to begin with. John chapter 13, verse 23, to begin with. And here in the Upper Room Discourse, it says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So that's how he identified himself. And he said that phrase some six times. We're going to take a look at some of these other phrases and in just a moment. But let's look at one other passage. Just go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let's look at John 19, I believe, I have in my notes 26, but that's, John 19, 26, let's go there, there's a number of them. John 19, 26, it says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. So, there's about six times that he uses this phrase. So who is this disciple whom he loved? I think we can deduce from Scripture who he is. Well, let's also look at one other passage that calls him that. And I think we can start doing a little detective work. John, turn with me to John 21, beginning in verse 20. Now, we want to get down to verse 24, but let's begin in verse 20. Now, you remember Jesus was talking to Peter and talking about when Peter was going to die. He was giving a prophecy to Peter's martyrdom. But it says here in verse 20 of John 21, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, that was in John 13 that we read, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? You know, what about whoever it is who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, it's interesting, there's a little bit of commentary here in verse 23. He says, you know, and there was this rumor going on that this disciple was going to live till Christ came. He says, that's not what Jesus meant. Verse 23, he says, therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So, I mean, there's no doubt this is the one who wrote this epistle. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, but who is he? Well, it is interesting. There were three disciples out of the 12 who were in what we call an inner circle. In other words, there was 12 disciples, but of those 12 disciples, there were three of them who were closer than the other disciples. That was Peter, it was James, and John. So if you're going to deduce who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, you'd have to pick it, I believe, from those three, one of those three. Well, first of all, it can't be Peter, because here Peter is being distinguished from the disciple whom Jesus loved, because he pointed back to him. So that leaves James and John. And it really can't be James, because we find out in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that James was the first one out of the disciples to be martyred. Not the first martyr, that was Stephen, but the first martyr out of the 12. Meaning, very early, James died and was out of the picture. There wouldn't have been enough time for a rumor to get started to say, well, this is the one who's going to not die and live on. So it leads us to, it would have to be the Apostle John. Well, I'd like us to go back to that passage in John again, in John 19, 26, because there's another little insight here to tell us who I believe this disciple was. In John 19, 26 and 27, and this is just absolutely amazing, while Jesus was on the cross, he said seven sayings, and here we have two of them. And it's amazing to me that if you're under the most excruciating pain humanly possible, just out of the reach of death, the last thing in your mind would be to think about the domestic relations of people who were standing at the foot of the cross. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. He was thinking about his mother. It says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, okay, same disciple, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And from that passage and also tradition, we know that Mary stayed with the Apostle John. So again, it wasn't like he was trying to hide who he was. It was just known who he was, because all you had to do was see where Mary was living. She was living with John. Then you would know who the disciple whom Jesus loved was. So another deduction. As we're talking about this disciple whom Jesus loved, and we do believe that it's John, there's a couple of things that are very important. First of all, we find out as this disciple talks a little bit about himself in this gospel, we find out that he witnessed Christ's glory. So this disciple was saying, look, okay, here's these other things. I was the one who was leaning on Jesus' bosom. I was the one who Jesus loved, but I want you to know something, that I witnessed his glory. So it wasn't like he was from another time writing an imaginary religious story. He says, I was an eyewitness. So make no mistake. So he would have had to have been one of the 12 disciples. One of the inner three. Couldn't have been Peter. Couldn't have been James. Had to be John. But let's take a look at... Yes, Jerry. And it wasn't because that's what Zebedee meant. Zebedee didn't mean that. The sons of Zebedee means his father's name was Zebedee. And Zebedee means my gift. So when he called James and John the sons of thunder, it was because of their personality. For instance, when John was in the bathhouse and Cerinthus, the false teacher, comes walking in, John runs out lest the walls fall down on him with that false teacher in there. So he did have kind of an explosive personality. And yet I'm so amazed that he was touched by the love of Christ. You know, he was settled, humbled, arrested by the love of Christ. And so it very well could be that he wanted people to understand that there had been a change in him because of Christ's love for him. But still open, good thought, Barb. I mean, certainly not out of the realm of possibility. But now notice here in verses 35 and 36 of John. Actually, just verse 35. After John gives the account of seeing Christ crucified. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Watch this, verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. So once again, he breaks the narrative and interjects something that he has witnessed and something about him. So, again, as we put all of these together, we see that he has to be someone who was there from the beginning, someone who saw the death of Christ. This is very similar to what we see in the book of 1 John. It's probably one of the three that are in the inner circle. Can't be Peter, can't be James. So by deduction and biblical content, we could say it's John. But that's not the only evidence that we have. We have external evidence. And perhaps this is why the book of John isn't that controversial as far as who wrote it. We have testimony from Irenaeus from the 2nd century. He was a Christian leader, and he wrote that John wrote the Gospel of John. Now, he was a little later in time than John, but you know, there's a connection with communication. In other words, when John lived and everyone saw John, they could easily talk to John, say, John, are you the apostle who wrote this? And he would say, yes. Well, then maybe after John died, there were some younger people who heard him say this. And then they would communicate that to the next generation. You know, I guess this is probably a bad illustration, but when people ask me where our church is located, and I know they've been around for a while, I say it's behind where the old 84 lumber used to be. You know, now there will come a time when our generation will die off and no one will remember that 84 lumber used to be there. But there's going to be a connection. And who, you know, this Irenaeus then had heard it from other disciples, which we'll see in just a moment. But this is what Irenaeus said. Even as the gospel and all the elders testify, those who were conversant in Asia with John, who talked to John, the disciple of the Lord, affirming that John conveyed to them that information, meaning that he wrote the book. And he remained among them up to the times of Trajan. Later on in Irenaeus's book, document called Against Heresies, he wrote, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also handed down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. By the way, he just authenticated the book of Mark. In case anyone says, well, Mark wasn't a disciple that was with Christ. No, Peter was, and Mark was with Peter, and that's right there verified. It says, Luke also, the companion of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who reclined at his bosom, also published a gospel while he was residing at Ephesus in Asia. So there is external evidence. And by the way, that's the kind of evidence that secular scholars would accept. You know, it's not like they have to say, well, show me another one. I don't need to show you another one. That is historical evidence. But we don't have to stop there. We have some more evidence by Eusebius, another church father, who, even though he was a little later than Irenaeus, in his research, he verified the credibility of Irenaeus. And this is what he said. And he quotes Irenaeus. He says, for while I was yet a boy, so this is Irenaeus speaking, I saw thee in Lower Asia with Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So, you know, he's the guy that saw the 84 lumber before it disappeared, okay? So that I can even describe the place where the blessed Polycarp used to sit and discourse, and also how we would speak of his familiar intercourse with John and with the rest of those who had seen the Lord. And now he would call their words to remembrance. So, in other words, this connects all the dots that Irenaeus didn't just make these things up. He heard it from Polycarp, and Polycarp heard it from the words of John. And those who were around in the days of John did not dispute that John wrote this gospel. Well, I think it is verified then, as far as you can verify historical documents. And by the way, that's no light treatment. I mean, there's more evidence because of the Bible. There's more evidence that Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth than that George Washington was our first president. Now, do you know every time you get out a dollar bill, you're verifying that George Washington was our first president? Yet you've never met him. You've never talked to him. But everybody agrees that he existed. Well, this is the same kind of documentation, if not more so. So having said that, you don't have to worry about, well, how did this book get into the scriptures? Because one of the things that we will learn is that the Gospel of John, even though it's a gospel, is a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. John is not, because it's a little different. So some could say, well, since it's different than the other gospels, it shouldn't be in there. Or how about somebody saying, well, I think that the Gospel of Mary should be there, or the Gospel of Thomas should be in there. You know, what are the verifications that they should or shouldn't be in? Well, as far as John goes, it should be in there. As far as Thomas and Mary goes, they shouldn't be. First of all, we don't really know who wrote that. And second of all, the things that it is written in those Gospels are contradictory to what's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, well, anyway, let's go on and take a look at John and who John is. And we can find out a little bit about his family, and there's some interesting tidbits here. And again, is this going to help us study the Gospel of John? Absolutely. We're going to understand who John is. We're going to understand what his themes were. We're going to understand the purpose of why he's writing. And we're going to understand a little bit about his personality and understand who Jesus was. So absolutely, these are all things to identify and learn more about the book. Well, we know that besides him, there were three other family members that are spoken of in the Bible. First of all, his father, Zebedee. And we know that his father, Zebedee, was a fisherman. It is kind of interesting. Every time I write that on my Word document, the grammar wants to change the word fisherman to angler. And I thought, gee, so maybe we should be anglers of men. Nah, that just doesn't sound good. Let's keep fishermen. There's nothing wrong with it. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Matthew 4, 21. And here, just on a little side note, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. By the way, the word for mending nets is the word that we get for edification. You know, this is what we do. We mend problems. We lead and we equip in edification. Little side note there. Anyway, we find out that his father was a fisherman. And I think right here and now is a great time to say God puts his stamp of approval upon fishermen. I would say if you're going to put your stamp of approval upon fishermen, you might as well go the whole length and put God's stamp of approval on hunters. Hunters and fishermen. So, okay, you heard it first here. Well, there is another reference very much like this one, and it's found in Mark. You don't have to turn there, but it does tell us something. It says, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, and were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So we find out that he was an established fisherman, probably a man of some wealth because he had hired servants. So we see Zebedee. Well, quite often then, when you hear John mentioned, he's called John, the son of Zebedee. So he was a fisher as well, following in his father's footsteps until Christ called him, and then he followed Christ. So I guess that would also say, and let me say it here and now, that following Christ is more important than fishing. Yes, and now I'm going to even say that following Christ is even more important than hunting. But really, in all reality, that is the truth. I mean, Christ ought to take first place of our lives and foremost. And it doesn't mean that we can't fish or hunt or do other things. But when we do them, there's a purpose, and the purpose is to be a fisher of men. Well, having said that, we do see that John's mother is spoken of in the scriptures, and her name is Salome. Now, we have to do a little detective work to find this out, but it's not very hard. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. And here we have the first day of the week, and it says that in verse 56, among the women who were looking from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him, among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay, so there she's called the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, if we'll take a look at Mark 15:40, it's interesting because these same ladies in the same episode are mentioned again. And it says, there was also some women looking on from a distance. And he says, among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. So by process of elimination, we find out that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was Salome. She was the same one who asked Jesus if in the kingdom of heaven, her sons could sit at the left, sit at the right of Jesus. And Jesus said, are they also able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Meaning, before exaltation, there is the road of the cross. And he also said, that's something for my father to decide. But anyway, it was kind of interesting. She didn't really know what she was asking. She was asking if they wanted to be exalted in such a way that they also had to go through the cross. But it is kind of interesting that that mother would have the audacity to come up and ask. And then the boys came with her. So meaning they weren't saying, oh, Mom, don't say anything. Mom, what are you doing? I mean, it was kind of like, hey, that's a good idea. We'll go with you, see what Jesus says. Well, there's a reason why she might have said that. There is a possibility that Salome was Mary's sister, that Salome was Jesus' mother's sister. And there's a possibility, remote, we're not 100% sure, that John was Jesus' cousin. And if that's true, some of these things start to fit together. You know, why Salome would ask that of Jesus. If it was her nephew, you know, she would think she'd have every right. John could be very close to Jesus if it was his cousin, not only because he was the Son of God, but also on a side note, because he was possibly a cousin. And the reason that we say this is there's a possibility is in John chapter 19, verse 25, we have the description of those ladies again, but instead of calling the one lady the mother of the sons of Zebedee, or instead of calling her Salome, watch what she's called. It says, therefore, the soldiers did these things by standing by the cross of Jesus, where his mother and his mother's sister. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, there are a few little fuzzy parts in there, but it does cause us to try to think, who was Mary's sister? Well, the people of that day knew, so he didn't feel that at that time he needed to say who she was, because everybody probably knew who she was. And so there is a chance, a possibility, that Salome was Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt, and John, therefore, may have been Jesus' cousin. Well, the third member of the family, of John's family, was James. And this would be James the Greater. There was also another James that was a disciple, but he was called James the Lesser. So quite often, you don't see John alone, you see James and John, okay, the sons of Zebedee. So we know that he had a brother. Probably James was older than John, because every time he's mentioned first. And then, as I said before, this James becomes the first martyr of the 12. Because in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, and it says, "And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." So, regardless how they started out and all of the flaws that they had, there was maturity. And by the way, this is a wonderful principle for the church to say this, that, you know what, you have to let people grow. You have to let people mature. And you can't always look at them where they are. You have to also look at where they're going to be. And just a tremendous principle, you know, you think of leadership. And, well, you know, who's qualified for leadership? Well, you remember that those who are in leadership now started at a place one time when they didn't know all that they knew now. You know, I remember when I first became an elder here at Grace Bible Church, I thought it was going to be so great. All I was going to do was go around shaking hands and talking about Bible verses. Well, was I in for a rude awakening. But anyway, you know, we see the change because they came in contact with Jesus. And that's what changes us, and that's what's going to change this community. Well, a couple other things about John. As we said before, he followed in the footsteps of his father as a fisherman. But then when he was called by Christ in Matthew 4, he followed Christ. We said that he was named by Christ a son of thunder. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, you don't have to turn there. And it says, "Behold, Mark 3:17 says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to, in parentheses, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder. So why did he do that? Well, they must have had boisterous personalities. And yet, at the very end of it, he's called the beloved disciple. You look at his message in both the gospel and also the epistles, and it's love one another. It's love one another. In fact, I'm going to save this, but here in just a moment, we're going to find out how important that phrase and command by Jesus, love one another, really was to John. He was one of the disciples of the inner circle. He was one of the three that was there and invited at the Transfiguration. So we know about that. And at times no one else was allowed to accompany Jesus except the three, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So we see that in Scripture. And it is possible, since no other disciple that we know of reclined on the bosom of Jesus, that perhaps John was the closest out of all of the disciples. John 13:23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So perhaps in the narrative, that's one of the other things he was conveying, that he was closer than the other disciples. Now, as far as the end of his life and maybe even things beyond the Gospels, we find out that he also wrote three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, as well as the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 1:1, John identifies himself. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. So there, John reveals who he is. Well, the Fox's Book of Martyrs also talks about John, talks about him as the beloved disciple. And here's what it says. Now, this is tradition, so it's not the same as inspiration. It may be true and it may not be true. But it says that the churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira were founded by John. And from Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. But he escaped by miracle without injury. Now, whether that's true or not, we're not sure. It could be true. But anyway, Domitian, who was the ruler, afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And then I believe it's Nero, even though it's written a little differently, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. But he was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. And you wonder, when Jesus said to Peter, well, if he remains until I come, what is that to you? You wonder if there was an allusion there that John was going to be the only apostle that was not going to suffer a martyr's death. Persecution? Yes. But a martyr's death? No. Well, tradition tells us that John's final years were spent in ministry to the very end at Ephesus, where according to Philip Schopp's History of the Christian Church, we read, Jerome pictures him as the disciple of love, who in his extreme old age was carried to the meeting place on the arms of his disciples and repeated again and again the exhortation, little children, love one another, adding, this is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough. So it very well could be that the Son of Thunder is now the Son of Love. And perhaps the reason why he's now the disciple of love is because he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus' love affected him so much that he was transformed. Possibility. So anyway, we begin to see then a little bit about the author and who he was. Well, now let's take a look at the book and talk about its distinctions and some of its themes. And we're going to see this then in the next 13 weeks as we go through this book. But the Gospel of John is one of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke being the other. Each Gospel was true and non-contradictory. By the way, when you read certain things from one Gospel to the other, there's always those who say, you see, there's a contradiction. No, it's an apparent contradiction. It appears to be a contradiction. Like, for instance, if you go to the Gospels and you read about the sign that was placed upon the head of Jesus on the cross, all the Gospels give different renditions of what was on that sign. You say, well, do you see? The Bible's full of contradictions. No, it's not. It was interesting that when Matthew wrote, he wrote to the Jews, and so he wanted the part of the sign that referred to Jesus as the king to be known. Then Mark, who wrote to the Romans, wanted another part to be known. Really, the entire sign would say something like, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. But each one just took a part of that and wrote it. So each one is true and non-contradictory. But each one was written to a different audience and for a different purpose. Matthew, as we said, was written to the Jews, and the theme of Matthew is Jesus is King. You see a lot of royalty there, even speaking of the Davidic covenant. Mark was written to the Romans, and the theme was Jesus' servant. We see his servanthood, perhaps the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament from Isaiah. Luke was written to the Greeks, and the theme was Jesus is man, because we do claim, Orthodox Christianity claims that he was both God and man. He was God and then added humanity in the incarnation to his deity. And so he was fully man. He wasn't a phantom, but he was a true man. But John, we believe, was written to the church. And the theme was Jesus is God. So this is one of the reasons why when someone comes to Christ and you want to get them started on the scriptures, the Gospel of John is one of the best because it points out that Jesus was the Christ, meaning the Messiah who died on the cross, and he was the Son of God, meaning that he was God. So this is kind of the distinction of the book of John. Now, here's some other striking distinctions between John and the Synoptic Gospels. In the book of John, there is no mention of the birth of Christ. Now, it says that the Word became flesh, so it speaks in theological terms, but it doesn't talk about that he was, you know, the birth of Christ that we celebrate Christmas. I mean, he believed that, but his book just doesn't contain it. There is no mention of the temptation of Christ. There is no mention of the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of John. There's no mention of the transfiguration of which he witnessed in the Gospel of John. And there is no mention of demon activity per se in the Gospel of John. However, in the Gospel of John, it contains the only account of the Upper Room Discourse. And at this point, you begin to see, I believe, the Holy Spirit in the process of inspiration. Because if you put all of the Gospels together, you have all of these great discourses of Jesus. Like you have in Matthew, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Then in John, you have the Upper Room Discourse. In Matthew, you also have the Olivet Discourse. So you put them all together and you get the major discourses of Jesus. John 17 has the only account of Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is a very, very special chapter where we get to go into the secret prayer closet of Jesus when he goes to the Father. Only John has that. John contains more theological themes as opposed to biographical themes. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much biographical. John is as well, but it mostly speaks in theological terms, and that's one of the reasons why we say it was written to the church. Also, John contains some of the clearest descriptions of salvation. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The gospel and salvation is in the other gospels, but it's just so clear in John. And then finally, the Gospel of John contains a strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. Now, you can find the deity of Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there is no misunderstanding when you're done with the Gospel of John. You understand Jesus is God. Well, let's move a little bit now into some of the themes. And these are some of the things that we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of John. And as we mentioned, that one of the major themes in the Gospel of John is the deity of Christ. And we get that from the Gospel of John right from the get-go. Look at John chapter 1 and following. Verse 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Someone says, just give me one simple statement that Jesus is God. Right there it is. It's a good translation from the Greek. If anyone adds anything to it, then they're making it a heresy. In other words, there are some groups that'll say, and the word was a God. Wrong. This is exactly the way it's written in the Greek. Jesus, the Word, was God. We see in verse 2 that He was eternal. He was in the beginning with God. So God existed eternally, and so did Jesus Christ. We also find out that He's the Creator. So if you're called God, if you're eternal, and if you're the Creator, I think the your deity is pretty much safe. It says in verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. By the way, verse 4, it mentions that in Him was life, the life for eternal life. So the major theme here is the deity of Christ. And there's an expressions in this book of the Son of God, some 9 times, and the Son 16 times. Now understand, this expression explicitly means that He is God. It doesn't mean that He's God's Son in the sense that God created Him. No, we're going to see that this expression means that He is God. And then you have the expression Son of Man some 13 times. Well, this also refers to Jesus as the Son of God, but it identifies Him with man as the God-man. So that is one of the major themes that we see in the book of John. In addition to that, John is going to record many of Jesus' miracles and many of Jesus' sayings in order to show that Jesus is God and Savior. And by the way, those two themes, God and Savior, is really what the purpose of John is all about. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. Verse 31. And here at the very end of this gospel, He tells us what the purpose was for writing it. And He says, but these have been written so that ye may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is, number one, the Christ, and two, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. So He wrote these things so we would understand two things about Jesus. That He was the Son of God, meaning that He was God sent by the Father to come and be the Christ, the Savior, the one who was going to die on the cross. And so that's why we tell a new believer to read the Gospel of John. That's why we tell an unbeliever to read the Gospel of John, because he's going to come away with who Christ is. I remember hearing the story about a Jewish man went into John MacArthur's office and said, I'm a Jewish man, and so I really don't know who Jesus Christ is. Can you tell me who He is? And John MacArthur just handed him a Bible and told him to read the Gospel of John. And a little time later, about a month or so, the man came back and put the Bible on the desk, and he said, I now know who Jesus Christ is. He's my Savior. So this was the purpose of the Gospel of John. And so when John records the miracles, these miracles are pointing to that fact that He's the Son of God and that He's Savior. And when he records Jesus' sayings, it's to point to the fact that He was the Son of God and the Savior. Now, as far as the miracles or the signs, there are some 7 of them, major miracles in the book of John to show who Christ is. He turns the water into wine. Jesus is the source of life. He heals a nobleman's son. Jesus is the master over distance because he didn't have to go there. He heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus is the master over time. He feeds the 5,000. Jesus is the bread of life. He walks on water and stills a storm. Jesus is the master over nature. He heals a man blind from birth. Jesus is the light of the world. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has the power over death. So we're not just reading a narrative. We're reading a narrative with purposes. And the purpose is to show who Jesus Christ is, that He's the Son of God and the Savior. But there's a number of interesting sayings in the book. And they're called the I Am sayings. Now, this phrase, I Am, comes from Exodus chapter 3:14, when Moses said, well, who should I tell them sent me? And he says, tell them I Am has sent you. I Am that I Am. And from that point on, this was the great name that it was attributed to Jehovah in the Old Testament. He was the great I Am, the self-existent, self-sufficient God. That's who sent him. Well, in John chapter 8, verse 58, I love this. John 8:58, Jesus claims to be the great I Am. Now watch what happens. They start talking about this Abraham discourse. And by the way, he tells them that Abraham is not really their father. That their father is the devil. And they start saying, well, you're not greater than our father Abraham. And Jesus makes the comment that in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Now watch this. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. There's no other interpretation except for him to say, I saw Abraham and Abraham saw me because I was the great I am. And notice their response. They picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he was blaspheming. In their eyes, a mere man was claiming to be God. So, Jesus claims to be the great I Am. Now, with this expression, I Am, or the ego eimi, in the Greek, lego my ego, there are some metaphors that he connects and combines with this expression, I Am. And so, in chapter 6, we read that he says, I am the bread of life. And then in chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Also, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, I am the true vine. So you have these series of the great I Am's in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, that you don't have specifically in these others. And you can clearly see that when John wrote it, he wrote it with this purpose in mind, to show who Jesus Christ was, both the Son of God and Christ. And we also see another striking theme in the book of John. And that is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. If you want to determine whether salvation is by faith alone, you either go to the book of Romans or you go to the Gospel of John. Because the word believe has been used some 93 times. And it's always to show you it's believe plus nothing else. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that's it, trusteth in Him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. So this book is very, very clear on the gospel. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And when you do that, you have eternal life. And the phrase eternal life and life is used some 40 times, 47 times in the epistle as well. So you begin to see now, as we're going to go through the book of John, the Gospel of John, this is where we're headed. These are the purposes for which the Gospel was written. And I think it's going to make the whole book cogent, but there are so many great nuggets in this book that I'm really looking forward to it. Now, just quickly, let's just glass over some of the outlines. I put a couple of outlines here just putting them together that maybe we can understand a little bit more about the Gospel of John. I abbreviated John MacArthur's outline because he talks about in the very beginning, the prologue, we see the incarnation of the Son of God. And then the first part of the book, up to the end of chapter 4, we see the presentation of the Son of God. Jesus Christ comes out in His public ministry. But we find out that when He comes out in His public ministry from chapter 5 to chapter 12, we see that the Son of God has opposition, the opposition of the Son of God. But then beginning in chapter 13 through 17, Jesus prepares the disciples. So they're prepared by the Son of God. And then in chapters 18 and 19, we see the execution, meaning the crucifixion of the Son of God. But that's not the end. Chapters 19 through 21, we see the resurrection of the Son of God and the conclusion in that book. So that's kind of a bird's eye view, and you're going to see that in all of these outlines. It's interesting, Warren Wiersbe sees the book broken up into three parts. Opportunity, opposition, outcome. The opportunity is when Jesus presents Himself to His disciples, the Jews, the Samaritans, the Jewish leaders, and the multitudes. He runs into opposition and conflict over the belief in Moses, Abraham, who's the Messiah, these miraculous powers and miracles, and they would not believe on Him. And then from chapters 13 through 21, we have the outcome. We have the faith of the disciples, the unbelief of the Jews, and the victory of Christ. Now, just two more, and then we're done. MacDonald, he kind of gives us a chronological outline that the prologue, verses 1 through 18, we're going to see the Son of God's first advent. And then in chapters 1 through 4, we're going to see the first year of Jesus' ministry. He was in ministry 3 years. So we believe that He died around the age of 33. His second year of ministry is captured in chapter 5. His third year of ministries is captured in chapter 6 through 11. 6 is in Galilee, 7 through 10 in Jerusalem, and then 10 and 11 in Perea. And then you see a shift that His ministry goes to His own. He ministers to His own disciples. And then you have the passion and the death, but then you have the triumph, the resurrection. Well, then there's one other outline here, and I don't want to take the time to read it all, but kind of combined a lot of things here. Number one, first of all, that the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ, so He's the Son of God. So we see the Son of God's prologue in verses 1 through 18. Then we see the Son of God's public ministry. Then we see the Son of God's private ministry. And then the cross and the resurrection, we see the Son of God's purpose of ministry. And in there, I tried to kind of record these 7 great signs and miracles, where they fit. The first one being when He changes the water into wine. And I tried to include some of the great discourses like the new birth discourse with Nicodemus, true worship discourse with the Samaritan woman, the bread of life discourse, the Abraham discourse, the good shepherd discourse, and then, of course, in chapter 13 through 16, the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer. So perhaps that's the outline that we'll go with that kind of tries to combine all of it, chronological, miracles, teaching, and the idea that He is going to be shown as the Son of God. I'm very much excited about studying this book because we just finished the series on knowing Christ. Now we're going to really get to know Christ in the Scriptures, in this Gospel of John. We're going to know Him not just as a friend. We're going to know Him as Son of God, God's own Son. And we're going to know Him as the Savior. And this is the one that you walk with. The one who did these seven signs and miracles to show that he had power over all the elements in the universe. This is the one who you walk with because he's your Savior. Yea, this is the one who lives in you. He's the one who claims all of these great I Ams. He's the bread of life. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. Every possible need that you have, Jesus Christ meets. He's your all in all. This is the one in whom we're going to study. And we're going to find out theologically that the focal point of why he was sent was to go to the cross and gain our salvation. And if you have your faith in him, you're guaranteed salvation and forgiveness of sins. So this is what we have to look forward to in the Gospel of John.